For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we'll come to the middle of this letter, and it's not only the middle of the letter, but it's the transitional point in this whole letter. The first half of Ephesians is theological explanation, namely, Paul unpacking for us the amazing love of God, his own love, his amazing love that he's poured out to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the second half, then, is practical application, which essentially is about how, then, we're to respond to God's love through Jesus Christ. So you go from theological explanation to practical application. And verse 1, Ephesians 4, verse 1, really is the verse where Paul shifts gears. And I would say that it's Paul telling us what our mission statement is if you know Christ, if you follow Jesus. He says, "Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God." So that's the mission statement that he enunciates for those of us, you and me, if you know Christ, if you follow Jesus, to lead a life worthy of your calling. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, let me tell you what it does not mean. Some people get antsy when they see that word worthy. Some people think what Paul's saying, now live a life that's good enough to earn God's acceptance. Live so well that you earn God's love. And whatever else this means, we know it doesn't mean that. Right? 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 Why do we know that? Well, we know that partly because of that word, therefore. When I was a new Christian, people who taught me the Bible said, whenever you see the word therefore, you're always supposed to ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Right? So this is a conclusion from what he just got done talking about. And what did he just get done talking about in chapters 1 through 3? He just got done talking about this amazing deal that God pours out his love and acceptance and the treasures of his mercy on people who don't deserve it through Christ, right? So to lead a life worthy of your calling has nothing to do with trying to live well enough to earn God's acceptance. What does he mean then? I'll tell you what I think he means. And I think I'm right. And I'll tell you why I think I'm right after I tell you what I think he means. I think he means this. I think he means, therefore, since you are the recipients of the amazing love of God through Jesus Christ, then live your lives in a way that commends your Father, your King, to a world full of people who are watching. I could have said, live your lives to glorify God. But I didn't say that. And the reason I didn't say that is because glorify God is kind of a nebulous, vacuous, although it's a very biblical phrase that most of us don't get anything out of. So instead, I told you what to glorify God means. That's what it means. You see, this whole phrase, to live your life worthy of a calling, is an expression that was used in the first century Roman Empire in a couple of ways. It was used with regard to your family. It meant if you were a member of a great family. Well, let's just tease it out a little bit. Let's say you were an orphan, and a great family that was headed over by a great father adopted you into his own family, gave you his last name. That would be a tremendous privilege that you did not deserve. And it would also then carry with it the responsibility to live your life in a way that brought honor to your new last name. That's what it means to lead a life worthy of your calling, to live your life aware of the fact that you represent this amazing father who adopted you at great cost to bring honor to his name And especially to attract anyone else who happened to be an orphan to want to be adopted into his family. Or it was also used with regard to a kingdom. And if you were a member of a great kingdom ruled by a great and wise king, and if that king made you and his ambassador and sent you to another kingdom, that would be an amazing privilege to represent that king and kingdom. And it would carry with it a responsibility for you to conduct your life as you lived in that foreign kingdom, to conduct your life in a way that would bring honor to your great king. So that the citizens of that foreign kingdom would think, your king, your ruler must be amazing. That's the idea. Live your life. You know, you've been adopted by the most amazing father in the whole universe, who paid the price of his own son's blood to adopt you. You've been made a member of the greatest king of kings in the whole world's kingdom. He says, therefore, since you've received that incredible privilege, live your life in a way that commends him to a world full of people who are watching and forming conclusions about who he is. Yeah. Jesus taught the same mission statement through a different metaphor in Matthew chapter 5, a passage most of you know, right? You are the light of the world, he said, to his followers. Not generically, to his followers. Let your good deeds shine out for all to see. Why? So that they may think that you're really cool. Let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise our Heavenly Father. Kind of presumes that the world's a place full of darkness, doesn't it? And the real light of the world is Jesus. John 1, there was the true light coming into the world that shed light on every man. And Jesus said in John 8 and John 9, I am the light of the world. I'm the sole source of spiritual enlightenment in a dark world. But as my followers, my light is in you, so you're the light of the world. So live your lives in a way that you illuminate and draw attention to how great your Father is. I think Mark Baer was here last week, was he not? And he talked about this whole image of how grace glorifies God, that a floodlight, right? We're to be floodlights. And, you know, people don't see a floodlight focused on a beautiful waterfall and say, man, what a cool floodlight that is, right? They focus on what the floodlight illuminates and says, that is one cool waterfall. That's the idea, okay? What's your mission statement if you know Christ? To live your life in a way that commends your Father, your King, to a watching world so that they're impressed by Him and attracted to Him and to His Son, Jesus Christ. That's your high calling to which you've been called. How do you do that? How do you do that? You see, I put a colon at the end of that verse. You know why I put a colon there? I put a colon there because this is the title sentence for something that begins in the next verse, chapter 4, verse 2, and goes all the way to chapter 6, verse 9. The next two chapters is Paul unpacking how to do this. Yeah. You think, well, it obviously has to do with the way we conduct ourselves when we're not here, but out there. And you're right. You'll see that two-thirds of this material is about how you conduct yourself out there, at work, at home, with your neighbors, etc. But interestingly, one-third of it, and the first third, the place where Paul begins, is by saying, the way that you commend my, one key way that you commend my Father and attract other people to Him is by building what we're going to call quality community among yourselves, the followers of Jesus. And that's the first third of his answer. Chapter 4, verse 2 through verse 16. That part's about the importance of quality Christian community and as we commend our Father to a watching world. So it must be pretty important. And I'm calling this part one because there's two parts to this. And we're going to look at part two, obviously, next week, since this is this week. Right. Now we're all on the same page. Good. Let's just see what he says here in verses 2 through 6. Just five little verses. Not much here, really, as you'll see. First, Paul sketches out for us how should the followers of Jesus relate to each other so that it will commend our Father and our King and attract other people to Him. Here's how he puts it. It's real simple. Always, notice that word, always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort, notice that phrase, to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Well, let's just start at the end and work backwards, okay? Because verse 3 is kind of the bottom line that he's getting to. You want to build a community that commends your Father and His Son to the watching world? Well, he says, what's that going to look like? That's going to look like you binding yourselves together with peace. Now, this idea of peace between God's people, it's a little bit more than the absence of overt hostilities. Some of us grew up in relatively dysfunctional homes, and we defined peace as the absence of overt hostilities, right? But the biblical notion of peace goes way, way, it's far deeper and far more positive than that. In fact, although the word here in the Greek is eirene, this whole concept is rooted in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament has a beautiful word for the kind of peace that Paul is referring to here. It's the word shalom. Most of you have heard that word. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. And shalom has such a deep meaning. It means the health and the beauty that result from the harmonious integration of different parts. See, I don't have to repeat that because it's on the screen for you, right? Yeah, the health and the beauty that result when very different parts are harmoniously integrated. That's shalom. And so we can think of civic shalom. What's civic shalom? It's when in the city, the very different families and parts of that city work together, sharing what they have with one another so that out of that comes a fullness, a wholeness, a health, a beauty that's greater than any of the individual parts. It's what we don't have. It's why we long for the kingdom of God. Then and only then will we have civic shalom. Think of psychological shalom. Psychological shalom is when the various aspects of what goes on inside here, you know, the thoughts that we think, the beliefs that we believe, the moral choices that we make, the feelings that we feel, when those very different parts of our psychological lives are harmoniously integrated around truth, then there is a health and a wholeness and a peace and a stability and a sense of well-being that results. Now, Paul is saying, if you know Jesus, then you represent Him to this broken world, this world in which there is no real shalom. And one of the most important things you can do is to learn how to relate to one another so that although you are very, very different from one another, from different ethnic origins, different racial backgrounds, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different intellectual backgrounds, different educational backgrounds, different moral choice backgrounds, yet you bind yourselves together in shalom. And the result, he says, is to be something that is healthy for you and beautiful for others to behold. That's the high calling to which you've been called. How do you get that? How do you do that? What are the key ingredients that bind a group of Jesus followers in shalom? Well, it's verse 2, right? Be humble, gentle, and be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. I'm sure there's more to it than that, but I think Paul is distilling for us the key relational qualities that enable us to bind ourselves together in shalom. So we need to take a look at these words. To be humble, patient, and gentle means a little bit more than what I see from most Christians most of the time. What I see from most Christians most of the time, and I include myself, is insipid, superficial niceness. You know what I'm talking about? It does not commend a watching world to our Father for Christians to go around to being insipidly, superficially nice. These words have muscle. Yeah, let's just think about it. To be humble, be humble. This word, it means to be lowly-minded. And it was a description to be lowly-minded in the Roman Empire was an object of scorn. Because there was a lot of pride in being Roman. And yet, in another passage of Paul tells us that we ought to adopt this attitude toward one another because Jesus adopted it toward us, Philippians chapter 2. Now, the opposite of being humble is not really being proud. It is in a kind of very generalized sense. But the opposite of being humble is to be self-absorbed. The idea here to be humble or lowly-minded means that not that you think less of yourself than others. That's what everyone thinks it means. They're wrong. But it means to think of yourself less when you're around others. Let me say that again. It doesn't mean thinking less of yourself when you're around others than others. It means to think of yourself less when you're relating to others. It's the opposite of being self-absorbed. It means positively that you delight in discovering another person. And that you delight in considering how to prosper that person, how to draw out from that person further what you see in and delight in inside them. Wow. Easy. It's a long way from just being socially courteous, isn't it? Hey, how you doing? How you doing? Yeah. How do you do this? How do you do this, especially when if you're like me, almost whenever you're relating to someone in the background, you're thinking, I wonder how they think I look right now. I wonder how impressed they are with me. I wonder if they admire me. I wonder if they admire someone else better than they admire me. Well, I admire other people more than that. I wonder. Or, I wonder how I can get them to shut up so I can talk more about myself. Or, I can't believe how boring they are. I wonder how quickly I can terminate this conversation and find someone else who will want to know all about me. Right? I mean, am I the only one? Okay, look. Look, I'm going to say this 3 times. Because this is, I mean, who likes to relate to people who are humble in this way? What would your marriage look like if you related habitually to each other in this way? We put a lot of marriage counselors right out of business. Yeah. Now look, but you can't do this, and neither can I. What I want you to see is that these qualities of humility and gentleness or patience, they're not difficult, they're impossible. They are impossible for you and me to do. We are so broken, so sinful, so terminally self-absorbed, so impotent, that it is only, listen carefully, it is only by reflecting upon the way Jesus Christ loves you in these ways that you will discover the motivation and the growing ability to relate to other people in the same way. You don't get this by taking a course in relating. You get this by reflecting on, as Paul says in chapter 3, and by praying that God open the eyes of your hearts in a deeper and deeper way to the amazing love that Jesus has for you. Has it ever struck you as you read through the Gospels how Jesus, who really was the legitimate center of the whole universe, related to other people? Has it ever just dumbstruck you like it has me to see how Jesus strikes up a conversation with the woman at the well in John 4 and is interested in her? How he's walking down Jerusalem Avenue and he sees a little guy up in a tree and he's interested by that guy named Zacchaeus and he initiates a conversation with him because he wants to learn about him. Do you know what it's like to experience the humility of Jesus Christ in relating to you? Do you think about that? Do you reflect on how amazing it is that he loves you with a humility that's just, it's incredible. For me, and I think that this is the biblical way, because John puts it this way, we love others. Why? How? Because he first loved us in this way. And that doesn't mean that you just from time to time glance at Jesus as the great moral example. It means that you're asking God to open you the eyes of your heart daily to remember and to revel in the fact that Jesus Christ is humble toward me. You'll find motivation springing up in your heart to let him humbly love other people through you. Gentleness, be gentle. This is the Greek word proutes. And when I was a kid, you know, I had a Bible that translated this word meekness, be meek. And we had a giant portrait in our church, which frankly I hated to go to. And I hated that portrait because that portrait was about little Jesus, meek and mild. And it had this wan, pale, sickly guy holding a little lambie in his lap. And that was my image of meekness. And it's absolutely inaccurate. The idea of being proutes is the idea of power. It presumes power, power that is under the control of another and used for a worthy purpose. So we can read the ancient Greek literature that describes war stallions that are under the mastery of their owner, of their master, and responsive to their master's will, and they're described as proutes horses. When I think about proutes, gentle, I think about my orthopedic surgeon, Dr. Carl Barassi, whom I've had the, I guess you'd say privilege. It really is a privilege. I've had the privilege to interact with him a couple of times over the last 10 years. And, you know, one of the things that struck me about him is how powerful his hands are. One time, a few years ago, he was manipulating my shoulder before he x-rayed it just to see how its range of motion and all that. And I was not only, I was aware of the fact that he could tear my shoulder right out of its socket. It was so strong. His hands were so strong. And later when I had to have surgery, after they gave me the initial anesthesia, which made me nice and high before the real anesthesia hit me, I was comforted by the knowledge that Dr. Barassi's hands were proutes. I didn't really want to see what he did to my shoulder when I was under, but I felt comforted by the fact that he was Proutase. All that power. But it was under the control and guided by the knowledge that he had of human anatomy and guided by his own commitment to the Hippocratic Oath that he would use that power to do no harm, but only to heal. That's the idea here. That's the idea. You know, and it's so foreign to most of us because for most of us, our relational style toward others is rooted in weakness and fear. And so, depending upon our personalities, we tend to relate to people passively acquiescing. Even if we don't believe or agree with what someone's asking us to do, we'll passively acquiesce out of weakness just so that we don't cause waves. It's usually actually more sinister than that. There's something we want from them that we think that's the best way to get. Or, if our personality is more aggressive, we tend to relate to people using our mental power to manipulate, or our personality power to intimidate, or if we're really good, to use both, to manipulate and intimidate. Yeah. None of that's gentleness. All of that really is rooted in weakness and fear. And he's talking about learning to relate to each other with the strength of spirit as spiritual surgeons toward one another, where we hold back on the power that we have that could crush, the power of God's word, the power of God's spirit. We learn to harness that under his control so that we can relate to one another with a power that's used for a worthy purpose. And I'll tell you, for me, the only way that I learn to relate to others that way is, again, to reflect regularly on the fact that Jesus Christ relates to me that way. It's an amazing thing. Isn't it amazing? You read through the Gospel of John, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and nothing came into this whole world that was not made by the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here's Jesus, who is the one who is all-powerful, created the whole universe. How does he relate to people? How does he use that power? Oh, he says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you relief. You know why? Because I'm humble and I'm gentle at heart. Have you ever marveled over how amazingly gentle Jesus was with people? How he never intimidated anyone. How he never manipulated anyone. How he never passively acquiesced so that you would like him. But how he wielded the power of God under control for the worthy purpose of drawing people to himself and to his Father. Have you ever thought about how gently Jesus Christ deals with you? I've started thinking about that more and more lately. And I think about how often I try to use him as my genie to facilitate my agenda. And how, because he's Proutase, he won't let me do that. But neither does he use me to get something from me. And the more I think about that, the more I think about the way that he relates to me with gentleness, the more motivated I am to ask him, show me how to relate to other people this way. It's really exhausting to relate to people out of fear and weakness. It really is. Yeah. And then there's the last one, being patient with one another. Making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Okay, the word patience is the word makrothumia, which means literally long-suffering. Boy, that's a quality that we Americans want. Probably on your refrigerator door is a prayer that says, Lord, make me more long-suffering. Yeah. You know, the real meaning of this word patience, and the word that goes with it, the forbearance, putting up with, making allowance for one another. The real meaning of this word is really the word tolerance. I didn't use tolerance as part of the definition because our postmodern culture has hijacked the notion of tolerance and corrupted it into something that it is not. See, in our culture, to be tolerant means that we unconditionally affirm the truth of someone's beliefs or the morality of their actions as good and true and right for them, no matter what. Otherwise, you're intolerant. We don't have time to go into this, but if you want a recipe for a world full of intolerance and disharmony, just operate on that definition of tolerance. True tolerance means the commitment to treat with love and respect and dignity people whose beliefs you know are wrong and whose actions you know are wrong and injurious to you. So that's why I've tried to define it that way. This is an intensely, this is not a passive idea. A lot of us think patience is just biting your lip. And sometimes that's where patience starts. When my daughters were teenagers, I thought I was going to bite a hole right through both of my lips. But patience goes beyond not rejecting, punishing, paying back. It actually means that you continue to accept and move toward the very people who are hurting you, annoying you, offending you, disappointing you, and who do it again and again and again and again. You know anyone like that? Isn't it amazing how sensitized we are to how others relate to us in ways that are annoying, offensive, disappointing, and hurtful? We're really sensitized to that. And some people say, yeah, well, you know, you need to be patient. What that means is that you just need to think about how annoying and frustrating and hurtful and disappointing you are to them. And that might be a good place to start. That may lead you to be a good lip biter. But that will never lead you to the kind of patience that brings honor to your father and your king. You know where you get this kind of patience? You should know now by now. Where do you get this kind of patience? Where do you get this kind of patience? You get it by reflecting on how hurtful and annoying and frustrating and disappointing and offensive you are to your Lord Jesus Christ. And how consistently he loves you and accepts you and moves toward you in spite of that. That's what will melt your heart. And that's what will form the desire to show his patience toward other people. How many times yesterday, some of you might not be able to answer that. How many times last month did you annoy, hurt, violate, or offend or disappoint Jesus? I'm talking to those of you who know Christ. Don't answer. I will only say that if you are having trouble thinking of a time, you are incredibly self-righteous. And you're a very, very impatient person with other people, by definition. You know what's great to ask him? Ask him, open my eyes to see how consistently I hurt, annoy, violate, frustrate, offend, disappoint you. And that'll drive you to a deeper appreciation of how amazingly patient and forbearing he is with you. It's a miracle. And that miracle of Jesus' patience, who has the absolute right to reject you, to wash his hands of you, to X you out of his life forever, he went to the cross voluntarily to pay for the moral guilt of all of your violations and offenses and hurts and disappointments. He did it on purpose because he loved you, so that he would be free to move toward you while you still annoy, hurt, disappoint, and offend him without compromising his moral character. And the more that breaks in upon my heart, the more motivated I am to ask him, help me to show your patience to other people. It can even get to the point, and I'm not claiming to be here, can even get to the point that when you realize that God's allowed yet another hurtful, disappointing, annoying, frustrating person in your life, you begin to smile because you realize, I'm going to learn more about God's love. Yeah. What would it be like if a community of people who followed Jesus bound themselves together in this kind of love, where they were so focused on and so appreciative of the love that Jesus had toward them, that they were motivated to excel in showing that kind of love to each other? What would that look like? What would people think when they saw those people relating that way? I'm part of a home group, and we are nowhere near this on any regular basis, but I will say I get glimpses of this every now and then. And it's an amazing thing, because the people in our home group are so different in so many ways that if it were not that we knew Jesus, we would not only not know each other, we would not want to know each other. I mean, you could get a fight started in our home group on just about any issue at the drop of a hat. Politics, sports preferences, right on out. But every now and then, you know, I see glimpses of what he's describing here, where I see people that would never have any basis for being in each other's lives, loving each other this way. And it's beautiful. And it's so healthy. And it's so attractive to the people who hang around with us who don't know Christ. And sometimes they even say that. You know what that is? That's a miracle. That's a miracle that commends Jesus to those people. Right. Yeah. Okay, so that's how we should relate to one another if we want to build a quality, if we want to bind ourselves together in shalom that commends Jesus to the people who watch us. And that ought to be something that you want. I'll ask you a couple quick questions, and then we're going to talk about one more thing. So I'll ask them quickly. You can just write these down if you want, or you can pick up one of those hard copy things if you're too lazy to write it down. Two questions that will help you drive this home. Are you depending enough on God's love that you're motivated to relate to other people this way? Do you even want to relate to people with humility, patience, and gentleness? If the answer is no, be honest. But realize that that means your main focus should be Ephesians 1 through 3, to go back over and over again asking God, show me how much you love me. Like Mark said last week, awe me with the amazing love that you have towards someone like me, because that's the wellspring that will begin to motivate you to want to love the people in your life this way. And that's why Christians who are legalistic are aversive to these kind of relationships, and they're toxic in Christian community. Because Christians who operate out of the mindset that I've got to validate my worth by what I do or how I compare to other people, self-righteous Christians who are all the time thinking how they're better than other people, they are toxic to Christian community, and they live at arm's length from everyone else because they don't want the work or the humility or the humbling to admit the need that I have as a sinner to be loved by God that's required to live in this. That's where a lot of us are. And by the way, being in a home group doesn't make this happen by magic, does it? Does it? No, it does not. Yeah. And now the other way to think about this, and then we'll move on, is, well, are you involved enough that you need to depend upon God's love to be able to relate to people this way? Who are the people in your life this past week, the brothers and sisters in Christ this past week, who's the person who was so self-absorbed that you had to go to Christ and say, help me to lay hold of your love so that I can love this person with humility? What's her name? You probably know. Here's the other way to ask it. When were you that way that someone needed the grace of God to love you? Who are the people, what are their names, who this week were so annoying to you because of their idiosyncrasies or that they did that thing that grates against your soul again, and they know that you don't like it, so that you had to go to God to get the grace of God to wade right on into that person to show them that you loved them? Are you involved to that degree that you need the love of God to love other people? If you don't, then you're not involved. You're not involved. You're a typical American, disengaged, autonomous Christian. Now, you will not commend your father to the people who watch your life. You got to get involved in the down and dirty, difficult, challenging, frustrating relationships with other sinful, broken people that drive you to the love of God so you can love them. You say, that sounds like a lot of work. It is. It's a lot of work. It's good work. I mean, what is the goal of your life? Is the goal of your life to be never, to be as comfortable as possible and to do as little work as necessary? That's a pathetic goal. The goal of your life, if you know Jesus, is to be a floodlight. And the beautiful thing is that it's work. Sure, it's difficult. But the very work and difficulty of it drives you deeper into the love of God that He has for you, which gives joy to you. It's a whole different way of living, isn't it? It's a good way. Okay, one more point. Okay, so then in verses 4 through 6, Paul supplies us with some other reasons for why we can relate this way, why we can bind ourselves together in shalom, why we should relate this way. And that's what the words for is there for, right? Because. And here's what I'm not going to cover. I'm not going to cover with you the 7 different excellent reasons that he gives for why it's possible and why it's actually desirable for us to help build quality Christian community. There's 7 of them. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And really, you could do a whole teaching on all these, and he'll come back to these as we go on into the rest of this letter. Sometimes we miss the forest for the trees, because especially in the original, the structure of this passage centers around these 3 persons. That there's one Spirit who makes us into one body and gives us the same hope. That there's one Lord Jesus whose teachings we believe and into whom we've been baptized. That there is one Father who makes us all brothers and sisters and sovereignly works out His purposes in and through all believers. Okay? So the point that I'm making is that beneath the 7 different reasons why we should and can relate this way is one main reason. And it's a truth that's so beautiful and so profound that it takes my breath away. You see, this is a reference to what we sometimes call the Trinity. And the real reason that Paul is giving here for why we can and why we really will wind up wanting to build this kind of community is that it has to do with who God is and who we are. So absolutely foundational is community that our lives are doomed to disappointment and ineffectiveness unless we pursue it. You want to know why? Real quick lesson in theology. First of all, because this God is a community. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, the Bible is the only book that has a God like this. The Bible is the only book that has a God who is actually a community of love relationships. Some of you remember the creation account. Remember that? It says, then God, and the word for God in the Hebrew is the plural form of God, gods. Then this plural God said, and what did God say before he made humans? Let us create humans in our image, right? And so God is a community. Here's the mind-blowing thing, and Jesus makes reference to this almost as an almost as an aside, when he's praying in front of his disciples, he refers to the love that he and his Father had for one another before the universe existed. Now, what would people think about you if you made an aside like that? I mean, we're dealing with either a supremely insane megalomaniac or a very special person. What this means is that 10 trillion years before the universe ever came into being, these three persons were a community who poured love out toward one another forever before that. You say, okay, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means that ultimate reality, the most real thing that there is love relationships. That's not true if you're an atheist. If you're an atheist here today, I know that you value love relationships. You just value them irrationally because your philosophy of life says that ultimate reality is time plus matter plus chance. If you are a Buddhist or a Hindu and you're here, I know that you value love relationships, but your religion tells you that that's irrational because ultimate reality is undifferentiated oneness and impersonal oneness of, and that in fact, to be a person and to be caught up in a love personal relationship is part of illusion that's deceiving you about yourself. If you're here and you're a Muslim, I know that you value personal love relationships. But your God is a unipersonal God who was a solitary God of power and intellect. And there's no place for the intrinsic value of personal love relationships in any of those formulations. The only place we find this, that values intrinsically what is etched on our hearts, that I want to be in love relationships, is the triune God of the Scriptures. And the reason why you want to be in community and the reason why you need to be in community is because God, who is a community, made you in His image to be part of community. So in other words, the real reason here is because of the way you were made. You were made for community with God, to join in this love relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus came voluntarily and died on the cross for your sins to pay the price for your ticket so that you could be invited into that community. And then to be in that community with the Father, Son, and Spirit and enjoy their love along with others who are doing the same thing. That's who you are. That's why Jesus, when he prayed for his followers, said, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, Father, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. Now, I want you to notice why he prayed this. There's two reasons. I pray this, that they may experience such perfect unity. Why? Why? That the world may know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. I'm praying that because building this kind of quality community is so at the center of what it means for them to commend a watching world to you and to me. He gave one other reason at the beginning of this prayer. I'm praying these things so that they would be filled with my joy. Are any of you like me growing up? I thought that about the last thing on God's mind was my joy. I thought God did a lot of things to make me miserable. And I grew up with this diabolical dichotomy between what would glorify God and what would make me supremely happy. Anyone else had that problem? Has it ever struck you that with the God of the Bible, His will for your life, which is what glorifies Him and what does such profound good to others, is also what brings supreme joy to you? That's the biggest lie that Satan ever told you, that you have to choose between what glorifies God and what brings you joy. Now listen, folks, what is he saying? You want to have real joy? What a stupid question that is. What is the only way for you to have real joy? You got to be in community with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you got to be in community with them, with others who want to be in community with them. No investment portfolio, no career accomplishment, no romantic relationship, no favorite sports team that finally wins the NCAA tournament, No hobby, no extreme hobby. No ultimate vacation. No ultimate home in the ultimately great geographical location. No any of those, no any combination of any of those will ever give you real joy. You want to know why? Because you were made for this joy. The best that those things, experiences can do for you is for you to realize they're echoes of the real joy that whets my appetite to get the real joy. The worst that they can do is that they can be counterfeits that deceive and distract you from the only one who can ever give you this kind of joy. Jesus Christ is the pathway to joy, because it's only through Jesus that you get in on the capital C community. And only through Jesus do you get to have him help you build shalom with others who want to be in on the capital C community with one another. That's why you need to come to Christ, if you've never done so. That's why you need to respond to his invitation, like I mentioned earlier. He wants your joy. And he wants you to know his joy so much that he voluntarily came and lived down in this place, which was, we can't imagine how horrible it was to come here. And he took the rap. And he took the rap not just for humanity, but for you and for me. In fact, the Bible indicates that if we were the only ones who ever screwed up, he would have done all that just to die for us. That's how much he wants you to know the joy that comes from being part of this community. But you got to say yes. You got to be willing to say to him, I believe I'm not going to find joy anywhere else. And I want the joy that you're talking about. So forgive me for living a rebellious life. Help me to follow you. It's a sweet thing to do. Okay, next week, part two. And part two is about building quality Christian community as a harmoniously functioning body. That's the other part of building quality community. And that's going to be an important passage. We'll go ahead and pray. We've got about 4 minutes, so I'll pray briefly. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you that what you're describing here is actually something we can experience, not perfectly in this life, but in reality and in a growing way, because you loved us. And we do pray again, Lord, that you will open the eyes of our hearts to understand a little bit better how wide and high and deep and broad your love for us is. Paul says this is how we grow up into real maturity. And I pray for those who are here this morning or now this afternoon who were like me for the first 17 years of my life. I thought that you did not love me. I thought that you had an agenda for my life to use me and exploit me. And I thank you so much that you came to me and showed me that you weren't that way. It changed my whole life. We pray that people in this room who don't know you and know your love would hear your knock at the door of their hearts today saying, let me come in and show you my love. Lord, teach us to live our lives as your adopted children in ways that commend you to people who want to know what our Father's like. Help us to be good floodlights for you, Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.